The wrath of God is not a subject that most preachers talk about very often, and understandably so, because most people would rather hear about the love of God or God's grace or His mercy. And let's just be honest, most preachers want to be liked by their congregation, so they tend to avoid the subject of the wrath of God. Therefore, a steady diet of feel-good messages fills most pulpits today. Sermons that empower us to reach our full potential in Christ, as important as that is, well, those kinds of sermons are not in short supply. However, if I were to advertise a Sunday sermon using a title like this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you ever heard of that one? Most people would take a day at the beach, even on a rainy day like today. We just don't want to hear it, right? The wrath of God. A respected theologian J.I. Packer says the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. I wonder if that's because to speak about the wrath of God suggests that He is cruel, or that He's lacking in self-control. Somebody once asked, if God is wrathful, does He need to attend an anger management class? Well, no, that's not the idea. On the contrary, the wrath of God, in fact, write this down. Here's a good definition. The wrath of God speaks of the just and righteous consequences laid upon unbelievers who ultimately reject God's love, His grace, and His mercy. Let me say that again. The wrath of God speaks of the just and righteous consequences, consequences that are built into the universe, laid upon unbelievers who ultimately reject God's love and His grace and His mercy. By the way, the first expression of divine wrath was when God expelled Adam from the Garden of Eden after Adam had already chosen to disobey God of his own free will and then hidden the bushes. Adam, you know the deal. You know the deal. And now the consequences are we can't live together in paradise. The prophet Nahum delivered another expression of God's righteous wrath in the Bible. It only contains three chapters, the book of Nahum does, and in it he proclaimed the divine verdict, the final verdict upon the Ninevites. Do you remember the Ninevites when we studied the book of Jonah? Jonah was sent by God more than 100 years before Nahum, some say up to 150 years before, to preach the message of repentance to the Ninevites. He was the only prophet of God sent to a Gentile nation. And we said in our study of the book of Jonah that Jonah is the God so loved the world book of the Old Testament, because now God's message of grace and restoration and forgiveness was going beyond Israel to the Ninevites, which were part of the Assyrian Empire. Well, begrudgingly, Jonah witnessed a great spiritual awakening among the Ninevites. However, their repentance was short-lived. The Assyrians went back to their old ways. They quickly returned to their pagan gods and to their cruelty. And so after a period of time, the Lord sends Nahum, and He sends him with a seething oracle that prophesied the final doom of the Ninevites. There's just one subject introduced in chapter 1 and verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. And it's a tough one. Nineveh, of course, again, was that mighty metropolis of the awesome Assyrian Empire, the superpower of her day. Long before the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Romans and asked us to consider two things, the goodness and severity of God. You wouldn't put those two words together in the same sentence, but they're found in Romans 11 and verse 22. He says, consider the goodness and the severity of God, Paul says. Well, long before that, God sent two prophets to Nineveh. One was Jonah. And it was through Jonah that the mighty Assyrians learned about the goodness of God. This is what Jonah was all upset about. He says, I knew you were kind. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were slow to anger. And the Ninevites responded to God's message of love and grace. But again, they quickly returned to their old ways. It was really a failure of the repentant generation to pass their faith in Yahweh to the next generation, because generations that followed in the city of Nineveh went back to the pagan gods and to their cruel ways. And then the Lord sends Nahum, who warned these subsequent generations about God's impending severity after they returned to the evil ways of their forefathers. Now, both Jonah and Nahum mention that God is slow to anger. That's the title I chose. I could have titled it, you know, The Wrath of God, but there's something about the character of God, even in his wrath, where he's slow to anger. Jonah mentions this. Naaman mentions it in the first few verses. But more than a century after Jonah, Naaman adds these words, descriptive of the character of God and the person of God as he reveals himself in Scripture. He says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Oh yes, he is slow to anger and great in power," Naaman adds. But then he says, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Now, those are disturbing words. You'd rather have a day at the beach than hear a prophecy like this. But any understanding, complete understanding of the character of God must include his jealousy, his vengeance, and his wrath. For example, the Lord identifies himself as a jealous God on Mount Sinai when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, the Lord's jealousy is not like ours. He's never petty. But he did say, as he established his prohibition about worshiping other gods and his prohibition against idolatry, he gave this reason, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." It's a protective kind of jealousy. You ought to be jealous of your marriage relationships, husbands, wives, protecting it. The Lord says, "I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." He's jealous for our relationship with him. He's jealous and protective of his holy name, in much the same way that a corporation like Apple or McDonald's protects their brand. You know, you can't besmirch their brand. Thus the Lord protects his holy name. Also keep in mind that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Again, unlike us, when the Lord avenges his holy name, he does so without spite. He's not spiteful, nor is he unpredictable. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't throw a temper tantrum. He doesn't erupt like Mount Vesuvius. That's not what the wrath of God is all about. Instead, he patiently administers absolute justice while he's in full control. He does so in his own way, and he does so at the right time. And as both Nahum and Jonah say, he's slow to anger, giving unbelievers time to repent, more time than any of us deserve. By no means will he acquit the guilty, Nahum says. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't just say, well, boys will be boys. By no means will he acquit the guilty. However, his first desire is to show mercy, to extend grace, to forgive our iniquity. All of that just in the first few verses of the book of Nahum. Now, Nahum goes on to use some vivid imagery to describe what it looks like when God is full of wrath. Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 3 and read all the way through verse 8. He says, "His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blooms of wet Lebanon wither. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" Are you still with me? Would you rather head to the beach about right now? I would. But let's read on. "His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." And then he inserts verse 7. Mark verse 7. Underline it in your Bible because I'm going to come back to it at the end. In the midst of all this, he says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Those words remind me of the warning that we find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, which reads, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, that's not the image that we like to lay our head in the pillow, you know, next to, or wake up in the morning next to. It should inspire in a proper way the fear of God in us, an awesome respect for who this God is. Yes, a God of love and grace and mercy, but also a God who is wrathful and vengeful. For sure, Nineveh, the ancient Ninevites, were doomed. And this time, unlike Jonah's prophecy, this time God's prophet offered no hope for a repentant remnant. Naaman teaches, though God is slow to anger, his righteous wrath will ultimately fall upon his enemies. And that's something that we all need to soberly consider, especially proud people and arrogant nations. Did you notice at the end of verse 8, it says, the Lord will pursue his enemies into darkness. And then it says, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. Does God have enemies? Does God have adversaries? And if he does, who are his enemies? I'd like to know that. I want to make sure I'm not, you know, on God's bad side, that he won't pursue me into darkness. Well, an enemy of God is one who opposes the presence and purposes of God in this world. Let me say that again. An enemy of God is somebody who opposes the presence and purposes of God in this world. And we know from Scripture, from Nahum and elsewhere, God categorizes some people as his adversaries, his enemies. Psalm 92 and verse 9 says, for behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. And again, this is a sobering reality to digest from Scripture. And it should make all of us at least examine ourselves carefully in light of what Scripture tells us. By the way, it's good news to know that Jesus called his disciples friends, not enemies. In John chapter 15 and verse 15, he says, you're my friend. We used to sing in church, I am a friend of God, and he is my friend. Abraham, you know, was called a friend of God. However, the Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 5, for instance, that you and I were enemies of God before we became children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what changes our status from enemies of God, opposed to his presence and his purposes in this world and in our lives. It changes our status from that to being children of God. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, to all who received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not all children of God because we hold hands and sing, we are the world. No. The Bible says, apart from Christ, we're his enemies. In Christ, we're his children. We're his friend. We're also joint heirs with Christ. There's an inheritance that comes with our position in Christ. Now, throughout the book of Nahum, Nahum describes the future desolation of Nineveh. And he does so with a skill and an art form that is really vivid in his literary eloquence. In chapter 2, for instance, he pictures an army. This is a prophecy, a future thing happening. An army which he calls the scatterer, coming against Nineveh with red shields and scarlet uniforms. He says their chariots race madly through the streets of the city, and their spears glitter in the sun, appearing like flashes of lightning. I mean, it's vivid imagery here. A flood overruns the city, washing away the wall, the giant wall that was built around the ancient city of Nineveh, aiding the entrance of Nineveh's enemies who overtake her. God even says in chapter 1 and verse 14 that he will personally dig Nineveh's grave. Well, that's something to digest. I mean, he ain't messing around here. Again, it's a final verdict. They had the offer of grace and mercy and all of that through Jonah. Now, a century later or more, comes the final verdict after much patience. And no wonder in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. And in chapter 3, verse 19, the end of the book, it says, all who hear about Nineveh's destruction clap their hands. Those who have been on the receiving end of their evil and their brutality are saying, yes, finally the Lord has done justice to the Ninevites. The Lord holds nothing back. Again, it's a final verdict. Chapter 2 and verse 13, behold, I am against you, he says to Nineveh. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Twice he says to the Ninevites, once here in chapter 2, again in chapter 3, I am against you. You don't want to have the Lord against you, all right? That's a tough place to be. But again, he's been slow to anger. This has been building for more than a century, and now the just and righteous consequences that they've been forewarned about, well, it's payday. You know, historians tell us that Jonathan Edwards, when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he also used vivid imagery to describe God's power in his wrath. He vividly described the horrors of hell and the helplessness of human beings. You can read the text of his sermon and find out that he pictured God dangling human beings like spiders above the fire. And historians tell us that, you know, Jonathan Edwards was kind of a deadpan, you know, communicator. His words were powerful, but his delivery was real monotone. But on that day, people wept in the pews when they heard about the wrath of God. They wept over their own lostness. They wept over how it would impact loved ones. And God also used that famous sermon to spark one of the great awakenings in New England that spread across early America. Well, the destruction of Nineveh during Nahum's time, Nineveh being God's ancient enemy, was no small thing. When the Babylonians fell upon Nineveh in 612 BC, just a few years before they swept through Jerusalem and took the Israelites and Judah and Daniel and all them off to captivity, 612 BC, by that time the Assyrians had reached the peak of their power, the peak of their prosperity. They were the superpower, the feared superpower of planet Earth at that time. Nineveh was a vast capital of the Assyrian Empire. According to Jonah, the city was exceedingly great. It took 3 days to cross the city, presumably on foot. Archaeologists believe the city was nearly 350 square miles. That would be about the size today of Dallas or maybe London. The walls of the city reached 100 feet into the sky and were broad enough at the top for three chariots to ride side by side. It was a foreboding fortress, this wall was around this ancient city. 1,500 towers fortified the city walls, each of them 200 feet tall, archaeologists tell us. Nineveh was also vile and notoriously brutal. I've already alluded to it. For example, Nahum compared the evil empire to a lion that tears apart its prey and feeds his lionesses in chapter 2 there. It was quite a spectacle to come upon the city of Nineveh. Nobody in the ancient world thought that this city would ever fall. But it fell considerably. And it was populated, as you can imagine. Jonah tells us that there were 120,000 people in Nineveh at the time of his prophecy that could not discern between their left hand and their right hand. Probably a reference to infants alone. So we can conservatively imagine in the ancient city of Nineveh during Jonah's time, upwards of 1 million people in population, and probably more a century later when Nahum delivered his oracle. What I'm trying to paint for you here is a picture of Nineveh, which is an archetype of all proud cities and proud nations who reject God. And here's where it's a good time to kind of understand, again, from 30,000 feet, what the Lord is doing in the Old Testament. Up until this time, through our study of the historical books of the Old Testament, the major prophets and now the minor prophets, you know, most of it's been about ancient Israel. Why? Because the covenant came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to where through Israel, Messiah would come and the Lord would bless the world through Israel. And so we could kind of summarize it this way, that God chose small, insignificant, undeserving Israel to showcase his love and his grace. And the showcasing of his love and grace, even a century before Nahum, spills over into the Gentile world through Jonah. But now, under Naaman's time, God chooses wicked, deserving Nineveh to demonstrate his righteous wrath. And oh, did he demonstrate it, and the completeness of it. The extent of Nineveh's downfall was swift and breathtaking and complete. In fact, it wasn't until, get this, until 1845, when archaeologists even find a trace of the ancient Ninevites. So complete was their destruction that for centuries, many scholars believed that Nineveh was sort of like Wonderland or Neverland or mythical Atlantis. You know, it wasn't a real place. Here's another example of the Bible talking about peoples we have no evidence for. And Bible critics would tell stories about Nineveh and use it to fuel their skepticism and their unbelief and say, you can't believe the Bible, until archaeology finally caught up with what God already knows in 1845 and discovered the ancient Ninevites and validated the prophecies of Jonah and Nahum. The Bible was right all along, as it always is. You can always trust it. It might take some time for archaeology to catch up. It might take some time for science to catch up. But the Bible is always correct. Well, what do we do with a book like this? Where is the encouragement or the comfort in an ancient prophecy like this, which is a final verdict upon a wicked regime where the wrath of God finally pours out on them? Where's our comfort in that? Well, it's actually found in the name Naaman itself. Although he offered no hope or comfort to the Ninevites, Naaman's name means comfort. Before I get to that, though, I want you to think about this. You know, Nineveh, again, is this archetype of a proud, defiant, rebellious people who ultimately rejected God and who experienced his wrath. Not unlike the final verdict that also awaits all the enemies of God at the end of the age. When the Bible tells us that the dead, great and small, will stand before the great white throne. Now I'm in Revelation chapter 20. Travel with me on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, past Nahum, past Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and all the way to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment, it's called, where all the unbelievers who've ever lived and gone into the grave now stand before him, great and small, rich and poor, powerful and oppressed. And the Bible says if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Nineveh and its destruction is like a commercial of what will happen at the end of the age, when the wrath of God finally pours out upon the unbelieving world. And it's a sobering thought. Let me ask you this, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If it's not, listen friend, today is a day of salvation. You need to get to the cross as quickly as you can. That's your escape route from the wrath of God. It's not just about his love and his grace and if you want to come along. His wrath, his righteous and just anger, though patient and slow to come, will eventually fall out upon the unbelievers of all time, just as sure as it did Nineveh many centuries ago. But where's the encouragement? Where's the comfort? Naaman's name means comfort of all things. Opening the door historically to Judah's consolation and to ours. Let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. I told you to kind of, carve out chapter 1 and verse 7, because amidst this opening rant about the wrath of God, Naaman says, the Lord is good. Say that with me. The Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. I love that this verse is here. I had a friend of mine in Dallas. She says, this is near your Nahum this week. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And it sits like a bright, shining diamond in the midst of the darkness and the blackness of divine wrath, as a reminder to us that his first instinct is to be good. To those who find refuge in him. Now, who do you find refuge in today? Your therapist? Your money? Your position in life? The power, the prestige that you have? Where do you run to for refuge? The Lord knows those who take refuge in him. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And that's where you'll find the goodness of God. To those who take refuge in God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us, he's good all the time, right? To those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You will feel his wrath and his cruelty apart from the cross of Christ. Now, concerning Naaman's stirring prophecy about the wrath of God, now is the time. Now is the time, friend, to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, and whom 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What wrath to come? Well, the wrath like that which poured out upon the ancient Ninevites as a demonstration, as a preview of coming attractions that takes us all the way to the end of the age when there's no going back. The great white throne judgment. What a sobering scene. But Christ comes, dies on the cross for our sin. This Messiah that has been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 3, when God expelled Adam. And we have the first inkling of the gospel, a blood sacrifice that takes place. It was all about this Christ, this Messiah who would come to die on a cross for our sins. Why such a brutal death, and why a death at all? Because to be true to his character, God was able to be loving and kind and gracious and wrathful towards sin at the same time on the cross. Do you see it? Elsewhere, the Bible describes it this way, that God loves us so much that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, big theological word, right? It's in the Bible. What does it mean? It refers to the satisfaction of wrath. Jesus Christ on the cross was our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. Here's what it means to the believer in Jesus Christ. God isn't angry with you anymore. You never have to worry. If you are in Christ, you never have to worry about God's wrath. Now, he is our father. We are his children. Sometimes he disciplines his kids when we, you know, act like we shouldn't be acting. But that's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God, the righteous and just wrath of God, pours out ultimately on unbelievers who reject him. And it's the consequences built in to the world in which we live. Oh, he's slow to anger. He'll give you time after time. He'll give you to your very last breath to receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, who alone is our propitiation. He's the only one that satisfied the wrath of God. He took the wrath on the cross that you and I deserve. That's Christianity, friends. We call that the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He is the blood sacrifice and the substitute. In the Old Testament, they took the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, and the lambs were a substitute for them, foreshadowing the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. But it was his atoning sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. And it's our faith in Christ that secures us. That's the escape route. And as sure as Nineveh was destroyed, the wrath of God pours out. At the end of the age, those who through all of time on this planet, unbelievers, the Bible says all the dead, great and small, will stand before him. And there will be no more chance. The Bible says in Romans 20, he takes death itself, the devil. By the way, the devil's not in hell right now. He'll be cast into hell or the lake of the fire. He takes death, the devil, and unbelievers. And the wrath of God is poured out as they are cast into the lake of fire. Don't ever think that God sends anybody to hell. He doesn't do that. People choose to go there. After a God who is slow to anger, full of grace and mercy, giving somebody time and time and time and opportunity. Think of the time between Jonah and Nahum. More than 100 years passed. They had had their opportunity. And as a demonstration of his righteous and just wrath, he obliterated them. But that doesn't have to be our story. In fact, the reason Christ came, I'm repeating myself here, just in case you didn't get it. The reason Christ died upon the cross was to satisfy the righteous wrath of God. Your only safety net and mine is to be in Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I jotted down some other applications, but that's the main thing to take away from this. Some of you also may be asking, you know, have evildoers gotten the upper hand in our world today? Has justice eluded us? That's a common question, you know. If a loving God and a sovereign God is in control, why is there so much evil in this world? There was actually a worship leader in the Old Testament named Asaph who wrote a psalm, Psalm 73, who asked a similar question. He says, he was concerned when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Does that ever bother you? When wicked, godless, defiant people seem to prosper in this world? Yeah, it should. Bothers us, makes us wonder, come on, Lord, where are you? I'm sure the ancient Israelites wondered that about the Assyrians. I mean, they were the superpower. And some of them, I'm sure, had incredible places and luxurious lives to live inside ancient Nineveh, which was a fabulous city. The worship leader named Asaph, though, he comes to verse 17, And he says his perspective changed when he entered the sanctuary of God and, quote, discerned their end. You know what? Part of what gives me comfort and some encouragement and some perspective in this life is to know this ain't our home, all right? We're living in enemy territory. And to know that the God of the Bible, in his own time, in his own way, in a just and righteous way, will determine their end. We just have to discern it, not get too upset about the way things are right now. Yeah, fight for justice, all that kind of stuff. But no, we live in a broken world and a sinful world. And God will ultimately deliver justice upon evil people in his own time. I don't know, maybe you get some comfort out of that. I think that's Nahum in his name was meant to be a comfort to Israel, who had endured so much evil and injustice toward them. I also think of the two times in Nahum where the Lord says to the Ninevites, I am against you. Don't ever think as a believer in Jesus Christ, God is against you. Again, a father disciplines his son or daughter because he loves them, right? We all do that. It's part of parenting. And the Lord is that way to us, to his children as well. But twice he said to the Ninevites, I'm against you. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, it made me think of Romans 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? That's the victory cry of believers in Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. The righteous, just wrath of God is not aimed toward you. God aimed it toward his son. He's satisfied that it's all taken care of through the death of Christ. And then finally, and this just seems so minuscule by way of application, but I wrote it down this week, and I think it's important to remember because I want to be like God as much as I can, and I know you do too. This idea that he was slow to anger with the Ninevites. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't have a temper problem. He was slow to anger. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, I don't know, maybe he was inspired by Nahum. I don't know. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Slow to anger. Let's practice that. He says, for the anger of man does not practice the righteousness of God. Maybe you do have an anger problem, temper problem. Learn from the Lord who is slow to anger. If he's slow to anger with the Ninevites, and with all of humanity for that matter, the fact that we're here today is an indication of one more day of his grace, one more lap of grace. For believers, one more lap of faith. Come on, hang in there. Discern the end. And for unbelievers, one more opportunity to respond to his kind and gracious offer before one day the offer won't be there anymore. We have to factor that into our understanding of who this God of the Bible is, as uncomfortable as it might be. But may it spur us on as believers in Jesus Christ to get about his business of glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. Think of Noah, who preached his sermon, as it were, through a hammer and some wood, and built his ark for 100 years, almost as long as the time between Jonah and Nahum. And they laughed at him. They scoffed at him. They could have gotten aboard the boat, but they didn't believe the rain was coming until it was too late. And the door was closed. Your ark, my ark, is called the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ark of safety from the divine wrath that will most assuredly come. We have evidence in archaeological history that it came as a fair warning, not to mention the rest of Scripture that tells us the day is coming.